neglected to mention earlier, but we're starting a new study tonight in the prophet Zechariah. And so it's a good time to get in. If you haven't been coming to evening worship and you want to try that, that's a wonderful time. We encourage you to do that. It's also a great time of prayer and fellowship because we have some corporate prayer time. But new study begins tonight, and so I wanted to just let you know that. This morning, though, our text is from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll begin by reading that and asking God's blessing on our word, on the word today. This is God's word. The day of Pentecost arrived. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Father, this morning we ask that Holy Spirit would be our guide, our teacher this morning, that you would open this passage to our understanding. We also ask you to help us to exercise the faith that you've given us, that we might believe and be transformed through your word and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps one of the most difficult virtues to acquire in this life is the ability to handle disappointment. It's the ability to overcome the frustration that inevitably comes from unfulfilled expectations. The failure to handle disappointment is often the reason why marriages fail. It's often the reason why people sink into depression. It's often the reason why people seek to medicate their souls through substance abuse and any other kind of distraction they can find. Sickness, fatigue, stress, bouts of depression all take their toll. Human relationships are wounded by insensitivity and by misunderstandings and by anger and unfaithfulness and deceit. Let's face it. We all disappoint one another because we're sinners. And when things fall apart between us, the brokenness is often hard to repair. Now, healing can take place, but the scars remain. We know that we live in a fallen world. But our problem is we were built for heaven. And when God redeems us, we have an even greater sense that we are citizens of heaven. I mean, that's what Scripture tells us, right? And that reality creates tension in our lives because we long for the beauty of a life, both internal and external, where everything is perfect. We long for lives with no angst, no turmoil, no struggle, no disappointment, no pain, no sorrow, because that's how everything should be. And that's how everything will be one day. But right now, it's Monday. Or it's any other day of the week. A day that has its own set of struggles and problems. And then you start to work down into the minutiae of life. You buy a new house and the drain backs up. You buy a new car. Within a few weeks, someone scratches it horribly in the parking lot, probably with a stray shopping cart. Although you didn't see what happened. You just know you came out and there's this huge scratch on your car. As we get older, we notice that our bodies begin to fall apart. And our children grow up and they move away. And while that's part of God's plan and you're grateful for it, it's sad. And no sooner than that happens, We find ourselves trying to figure out how to care for our aging parents who sometimes don't want to be cared for. We have the big answer to all of this. As Christians, we know it's because of that Adam broke the covenant in the Garden of Eden. Even so, it's still difficult to live in our broken world, even though we're Christians. But the good news is our perfect Heavenly Father, He understands our frailty. He knows our struggles. He knows our doubts, our fears. He knows about all our misplaced expectations. And He sent His Son not only to redeem us, but to transform us by His grace and through the power of Holy Spirit into the image of His Son. And He promised to get us safely home to heaven. Part of which is to have our minds continually renewed by His Word. But that never occurs as quickly as we would like, nor to the degree that we would like in this life. Which is another source of disappointment to us because of the difficult journey of sanctification. And that can actually cause us to sometimes doubt God's promises. Unless we understand God's perspective, unless we understand and apply the gospel in a deep and profound way and put our trust in Him and in His utter acceptance of us. You know, the truth is we only really get better when we know that we are utterly forgiven. And also when we understand and embrace the reality that we're just not home yet. In order to live in the real tension of His kingdom, which has truly come, but has not yet been consummated into what it will be one day, it's a daily exercise of repentance and faith. And at the end of the day, no matter what happens, it really is okay. Because God has ordained it to be so. Nothing wrong with longing for heaven and a perfect world. But we have to be able to live in Merritt Island and Rockledge and Vieira and Melbourne and Titusville, which are all beautiful places to live, but they're all broken by sin. And we ourselves continue to struggle with sin in our lives. But our passage this morning is filled with hope and encouragement to those of us who are aliens and strangers in this fallen world. So as we come to our passage, and this is a momentous event, Pentecost. You remember God had progressively revealed His covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament, particularly through His prophets. He had promised this coming day of renewal and a heightened presence with His people. For centuries, God's people had waited for the last days or the day of the Lord, and they were sustained by these prophetic promises that in those days the Lord Himself would step into history in an unprecedented way. In effect, the prophets said, if you want to get a glimpse of what it'll be like when God finally reverses the ravages of our rebellion, then look at the patterns of His redemptive interventions in the past. Fresh beginning for the world, a new liberation from enemies, a new sifting to separate God's enemies from His children, a new reconciliation among the world's alien peoples. This would occur in the last days. And Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, he learned from Holy Spirit that the last days of the Old Testament eschaton had actually dawned. God had fulfilled this amazing promise, which began with the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension to enthronement, which we looked at week before last. And then the outpouring of Holy Spirit among His new covenant people. This eschatological salvation promised through the prophets, it had already come. And here's where we have to remember God's perspective on this era of redemption, and really on our lives as believers, in order to deal with living in a fallen world. And that is, the salvation and the kingdom has in fact come, but the promised climax of that salvation and that kingdom has not yet come. And this is the uncomfortable tension of which I spoke just a few moments ago. In a real sense, we are at the crossroads between cosmic sin and induced entropy, everything's falling apart, on the one hand, and the inexhaustible grace and creative power of God on the other. In Romans 8, 22 and 23, Paul tells us, he says, "We know that all creation groans and suffers labor pains together right up to the present. Not only this, but we ourselves also having the first fruits, namely the Spirit, we groan in ourselves, eagerly anticipating adoption, the redemption of our bodies." What we're seeing in our passage this morning is that the presence of Holy Spirit in our lives, of the many things He does, one thing is He is a foretaste. He is a first installment of a full restoration that awaits us when Jesus returns. Because not only does Holy Spirit apply salvation to us and guide us throughout our entire lives as believers, but He gives us this foretaste of the final redemption, and He whets our appetite for the full banquet feast in the perfect kingdom and in the new creation. Now, those of you who were here last week, you remember Pastor Sadorf, he explained how Jesus had told His disciples, He said, "Go back to Jerusalem and wait." And they obeyed. When they arrived there, they rejoiced together, they fellowshiped together, they prayed together. They also asked the Lord to choose another apostle to replace Judas Iscariot. And so the Lord identified Matthias for them. But they were all there. They were in one accord. They were in agreement. They were in unity. They were waiting as the Lord had told them. They were praying. They were fellowshipping and so forth. But now in Acts 2, it tells us of this fulfilled promise that God had made. Notice verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had arrived." The day of Pentecost in the Jewish calendar, that was the day of the annual feast that was called the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Ingathering. Sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks. Because that was a festival that took place after a week of weeks. Now, of course, a week has 7 days, and so a week of weeks is 7 times 7, gives you 49 days, and then you come to the 50th day based on that summary. And this is coming from the celebration of Passover. A week of weeks after the Passover, then the following day is the 50th day. So 50 days after the great celebration of Passover is over, then this Feast of Harvest or this Feast of Ingathering. This was the Israelite Thanksgiving in the Old Testament. It was also called the Feast of First Fruits because in the arid climate of Palestine, they had 2 rainy seasons. As a result, they had 2 growing seasons, a former season and a latter season. They would have former rains and latter rains. And so they would celebrate at different times. But the Thanksgiving event of Pentecost had all these people gathering now to this central sanctuary in Jerusalem to thank God for the harvest. And so our text tells us that on the day of Pentecost, when it had arrived, and this word, by the way, translated arrived, it's really a word that means fully come. It's been fulfilled. They were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly, that's the first key. This is not something that has gradual buildup to it. This is not a slight wind in the air that kind of grows in tempo and strength. But suddenly, rather, instantly, something radically happened. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, living in Florida, most of us know what it's like to experience a hurricane. First of all, they don't really ever know where it's going. But if you hang around for one and you're waiting, you notice that the wind gradually picks up over a day or so. And eventually, you look outside and the trees are bending and stuff's flying through the air. But all that wind is outside. If you're smart, it's outside. And you're not outside in it. Yet here in our text, we see the perfect storm. And it's not outside, but it's inside. They're gathered in this house, and all of a sudden, the sound of this powerful, overwhelming, rushing wind fills the place where they're sitting. You remember in John's Gospel when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and inquired about salvation. And Jesus said, "Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot even see the kingdom, let alone enter it." Jesus said that a necessary condition to be a Christian is to be born of the Spirit. And the word in the Greek that's really the word from which we get the English word pneumatic, you know, is in pneumatic drills, forced air driven tools. That's the word there. wind or spirit. Jesus played with the words, though, when he spoke to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus said, how can this be? Do I have to go into my mother's womb a second time? And Jesus went on to say, the wind blows wherever it will. You hear the sound of it. Nobody knows where it comes from or where it's going. So it is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, what Jesus did there, though, is he played with the words. He used the same word, but he says, the wind, the pneuma, blows where it will. You hear the sound, but you don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma. Same word. First translation, wind, then spirit. The Greek word can be translated wind or spirit based on the context. Similarly in Hebrew, the word breath and spirit is the same word. And it has to be translated according to context. When you go back to creation, remember when God breathes, He creates man, He breathes into him, and man becomes a living being. And so from the beginning of the Scriptures in the Old Testament, the breath of God is associated with this life-giving spirit. It's associated with the power of creation. It's associated with the energy of divine operation. So from one perspective, God's spirit or breath is like the powerful wind. And just in practical terms, of the wind that we experience, wind changes the weather. In ancient Israel, breezes would come off of the Mediterranean Sea and they would carry rainstorms eastward across Palestine and it would make the ground fruitful. So also the Spirit would come like life-giving water on dry ground, restoring God's people to fruitful witness. God says in Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. From another perspective, we are as dependent on the Spirit for life in the presence of God as we are on breath in our lungs for physical life. Therefore, the movement of air into our respiratory system is also an illustration of the Spirit. You remember Ezekiel's vision in chapter 37, verses 9 and 10 of the dry bones, where he was instructed to call to the wind to breathe into the slain that they might live. Listen, it says in verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, say, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they stood and lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. After which the Lord interpreted the vision, saying, and I will put my Spirit within you, and you shall live. So the resurrection that Ezekiel witnessed after this desolation caused by Israel's unfaithfulness was nothing less than a new creation of the people of God, in which God's Spirit, He imparted life to them by His Spirit into a lifelessness. He created life from that. Just before this vision, the prophet had recorded God's promises to replace his people's hearts of stone, you remember, give them a heart of flesh, and his own spirit so that they would hear and heed his word. He said in chapter 36, 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Lord has promised all these things. And when we look back in the Old Testament, we see a lot of those promises and we see those fulfillments in the New Testament. So the sound of the wind signaled here the arrival of the Spirit who makes the dead alive. The wind was the breath of God breathing into new humanity. Pentecost is like this new creation and beginning of the final restoration. It brought life, new life and power and sustenance. It was also a glimpse of the ultimate fulfillment of the new heavens and a new earth. And not only is there this sound, but there's a visual dimension to it. Verse 3. Divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. These flames announced the glorious presence of God, just like the lightning did on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. We also remember in Exodus that the fire and the cloud over the tent of meeting, that made the holy glory of God visible in the midst of Israel. So when the risen Christ poured out the Spirit, each believer was marked by a miniature pillar of fire, indicating that each was a temple in which God dwelt. Now, Peter would later write to suffering believers, perhaps even with this memory in his mind. Who knows? But he wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 4, and he said, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because," here it is, "the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." In Luke 3, 16 and 17, John the Baptist had announced Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he said, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Fire often symbolizes and makes visible the presence of God, not only because it radiates light, but because it also destroys through heat. Fire pictures the consuming holiness of the true and living God. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. His presence burns away all that is in conflict with purity. So the Spirit comes with this new life-giving power, this new creation, this foretaste of the final fulfillment of that. Also, Holy Spirit brings conviction. He sanctifies us. He brings that directly into our lives. Malachi says, whenever God comes to this temple, He shall burn as refiner's fire. He said He shall purify true worshipers and consume everything that's false. So this is a wonderful, merciful thing the Lord does for us. Holy Spirit not only brings conviction, He sanctifies us, but He also gives us an assuring presence in our lives. He witnesses to us that we belong to God. He loves us so much that He shows us our sin that we might repent and rest in the finished work of our Savior. We can't clean up our own lives. I know we often think we can, but we really can't. We can't do that. But God does it by His grace and the power of Holy Spirit. But the tongues of fire also had a second message. Notice verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." All these people are gathered, as Pastor Chad was talking to the children this morning. They're gathered into Jerusalem from all these provinces, even outside of Palestine. These were people who didn't speak the local language. And we find a list here of people from 15 nations, starting with one group to the east in the area of modern-day Iran and Iraq. These are the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, where Jews have been taken captive to Assyria and Babylon. The list proceeds then west to Judea and North Asia Minor, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. From there to North Africa, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, then to Rome. And finally, the list includes two widely separated areas, Arabia and the island of Crete, possibly a reference here to the Nabataean Jews located east and south of Jerusalem. Now, although there were other areas of the diaspora, Luke's point is this list is representative. It's a representative list of nations who are from all sides around Jerusalem and Judea. There's an allusion there to a heavy concentration of Jews who had come from the east and the rest from the north and the west. But it's a representative list of the nations. And yet all of a sudden, after Holy Spirit comes upon them, they begin to preach in other languages. And so people from all parts of the world are hearing the Word of God, the mighty works of God. They're hearing it being proclaimed in their own language. This is a miraculous sign that could be heard rather than seen. Notice also this gift of speaking the wonders of God was in the languages of the nations. These tongues were not merely ecstatic speech or angelic language. They were known languages. Literally, the word there is dialect in the Greek. These were languages recognized as the mother tongues by the members of the crowd that had come from the far reaches of the dispersion. The listening crowds were affiliated with Judaism, either by heredity or through conversion, as you see in verse 11. But having come from the dispersion, they represented these diverse peoples with whom they resided. Now, Peter's going to explain this miraculous event in his sermon next week, Lord willing, if we get to it. But it's Acts 2, 14 through 40. But two elements of the Old Testament background here, we should notice them. Remember in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel? Back then, it was a time in redemptive history where people were united before the Tower of Babel by a common language. And according to the account of Babel, the people became arrogant and resistant to God's command to fill the earth. But this coalition of pride at Babel was shattered when God confused their language and He scattered them all over the face of the earth. Part of what divides people and cultures today in this world is different languages. I mean, languages tend to divide people because it breeds suspicion, misunderstanding, frustration, communication barriers huge, cause all kinds of problems. But Pentecost signaled the reversal of this judgment, a drawing together of people from every nation that's under heaven, not to erect a monument to their own pride, like they were trying to do in Genesis 11, but to glorify God in His salvation. And of course, today we still are hindered by language barriers, but the gospel has no barriers. And you know, if you've traveled anywhere throughout the world and you've met another believer, wherever you were, it didn't even matter if you could speak the language or not, you had a sense of unity with that person. It's because of Holy Spirit. And this was also a glimpse of this renewal and this new creation that was taking place. And so what happened on Pentecost was the mighty power of the Holy Spirit came roaring through this room filled with people, people that Jesus had chosen to be there to receive this power from heaven to fulfill their mission in the world, to take the gospel to all men, women, boys, and girls. They heard the wind, they saw the fire, they heard the miracle of people hearing the mighty works of God spoken in their own language, all symbolizing the power of the transcendent and omnipotent God. And not only does the fire symbolize heavenly presence, which is the source of light and truth, but in biblical language, fire also symbolizes warmth. It symbolizes affection. When Jesus rebukes the churches, one of the churches in the book of Revelation, He says, "I know your works. They are neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm." He doesn't want lukewarm Christians. He wants Christians who are on fire. So much so, figuratively, if you will, if you left a believer sitting in one place, they would just burn a hole right in the ground. Have to be moving. He wants us consumed with fire in our bones, burning with passion for the things of God. You ever met somebody who was just so laid back that they were just practically flat? I mean, no matter what you say to them, no matter what you ask them, no matter what you tell them, all they can say is something like, "That's interesting." Regardless of what they experience, there's practically no response. Do you ever find yourself doing that when you encounter the Word of God? Either when it's read or when it's preached. Or when we encounter the living God in worship, do we ever walk out and say, "Well, that was interesting"? May it never be. God wants people whose hearts are on fire. And when the Spirit comes on a person, he starts a flame that consumes the heart, it consumes the soul, and the end result is an affection that's born in us that will increase in intensity as we grow in Christ. And the fuel for that fire, of course, is Word, prayer, sacraments. Most Christians look at the day of Pentecost as something that happened once a long time ago, and yes, they think it was important, and it was very marvelous, but that it has no current significance. Well, our Pentecostal friends, they look at it differently. They'd like to probably have a Pentecost every hour, if they could. But we're guilty, probably, of falling into the trap to fail to understand the ongoing significance of this event that we're reading about this morning. When the Jews were delivered from bondage in Egypt and the angel of death passed over those firstborn Israelite boys, because there was blood on the doorposts and on the lintels of their homes, God said to them, "Every year I want you to celebrate this and remember it. And when your children ask, 'Why are we celebrating this meal tonight?' you tell them, 'It's because the death angel has passed over us, and now we are living under the grace and consequences of that event in redemptive history while we're gathered here eating this very meal tonight together.'" The Israelite father said to the family, because of what happened to back then, to our forefathers, to God's people then, the consequences, the significance of the Passover did not end at that first event. And we understand that when we think about the cross, the effects, the consequences of the death and resurrection of Christ were not just for the people who were eyewitnesses that day. The atonement that He made for the sins of those there that day, the consequences of it, the results of it, are still being applied every day to every person who puts their trust and hope in Him. The efficacy of the atonement, the strength, the application, the consequences, it just goes on and on. Was the resurrection only significant for Jesus and His own person? Every Lord's Day, and especially on Easter, do we celebrate the fact that one day, one man rose from the grave? Or do we believe that He was the firstborn of the final resurrection? And that His victory over death goes on forever? And that it applies to you and to me, if it be that we are in Christ? Pentecost was a watershed moment in the history of God's people. It's like Passover, it's like the cross, it's like the resurrection. The day of Pentecost was a moment in redemptive history where God unleashed the power of Holy Spirit and gave it to His church. Not just for those who were gathered there that day, but that power is given to the church in every age, to every believer, everyone who lives. Jesus said, "You shall receive power." And although the external miraculous signs are not repeated today when a person receives the Spirit, that same fire is as much for you and for me today as it was for those in the upper room. We're to be a people of the Holy Spirit, as well as a people of the Son and a people of the Father, our triune God. Holy Spirit's there to point us to our Savior, and to enable us to have God's perspective on our lives and help us deal with our disappointments, and also direct us to have God's expectations and not ours. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. We do ask that You'll apply the truths of this passage to our hearts and lives as only You can. Lord, help us to really walk in line with the gospel and also in step with the Spirit in all that we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.